have a Bible, Acts chapter 16 is where we're going to be tonight. Acts chapter 16, when Jason Thompson called me and he said, hey, would you come and speak on worship? He said, have you spoken on worship recently? I said, no, I haven't. I said, I've worshiped, but I haven't like talked on worship. And he said, okay, I want you to come speak on worship. And I was praying and asking God, okay, God, what passage should we look at in this really kind of random story out of Acts chapter 16 kept coming into my heart. And so maybe God has something specifically for us tonight. I hope he does. It was really fun. Just a couple of weeks ago, I got to be here with the missions team at Harpeth, the domestic missions team with Aisha and that whole crew. And we're just reflecting back on all of the cool things we've gotten to do together as like Harpeth Hills and Ethos, and what a joy that's been, you know, reflecting back not just on Ethos, but I don't know if you know this or not, over the last 4 years, our two churches together, we've gotten to plant 28 churches together. We've got to train thousands of leaders. And then, of course, this spring, we got to be a part of doing Awaken Nashville together with hundreds of churches all across the city. And every time I think about this church, it's not just this sentimental thing of, oh, man, there's these great people, and we loved being here in college. But we look at this church and go, man, what a fun place to do kingdom partnership, you know, to think about kingdom ministry. And so we're honored to get to do this together. I want to pray for us tonight. I hope you guys are doing well. I'll pray, and we'll jump into Acts 16 as we talk about what it means to be worshipers together. Father, I love you. I thank you for the gift of this church family. God, I thank you for the leaders. I thank you for the people. I thank you for the way that your Spirit's just been at work in this family for a really long time, and the way that you've blessed my family, my marriage, our ministry, God, through these people. God, I think about the way that Paul would speak about his brothers and sisters in the faith, and it's just like always family language. And God, I just thank you that when we're here, we just feel that familial connection between one another that we have in Jesus. Holy Spirit, thank you for being here tonight. Would you just speak through your word to us? Would you just give us an image of Jesus? Would you help us to understand what it means to be worshipers, even in seasons when it's really difficult to worship? Would you help us know what it means to be faithful in worship, even when it's tough to worship? In the name of Jesus, I pray and give thanks. And together we say, amen, amen. I remember several years ago, is right after my oldest son Micah was born, I was speaking at a conference, and I just got done teaching this session, and I come out of the conference, and there's this kind of older gentleman that walks by, and he's a guy that I had admired from a distance for a long time, just an amazing man of God, somebody that I go, man, if I could run the race as well as he's run it, for as long as he's run it, I'd love to do it. I didn't know if I'd ever get to meet him because he was pretty old, and I thought, you know, chances are I may not get to meet this guy. And I don't mean that offensively, it's just factual, you know. I didn't know how much longer he had on the earth. And so he's like walking by, and I see him, and I'm like, oh, man, I would love to meet him. And so I go up and I say hello to him and said, hey, I would love to sit down and just have a conversation sometime. And he said, hey, I've got an hour right now. You want to grab a cup of coffee? I said, yeah, that'd be amazing. So we grabbed a cup of coffee and we sat down, and for the next hour, we're just talking life and family and ministry and all these different things. And we get to the end of our conversation. I said, hey, would you take a minute? Would you just pray for me? Would you just say a prayer? He said, yeah, what do you want me to pray for? And I said, you know, pray for my marriage, pray for our new son who's just born, pray for what's happening at Ethos. And I was just kind of giving him all the standard things. And I'll never forget it. He looked at me and he says, Dave, he says, I'm going to pray that God would wound you deeply. And I was like, what? I'm like, what? Like, I'm going to pray you have a heart attack. Like, what kind of prayer is that? A true story. And he like grabs my hands and he just starts praying like that the Lord would wound me deeply. And I'm like trying to outpray him. We're having like a pray off, you know, and trying to figure out who's more righteous. I'm like, I don't want that to work on me, you know. And he gets to the end of his prayer and I'm just totally confused. I'm like, why in the world would anybody pray that over me? And he just starts talking to me. He said, Dave, he said, there's this thing that you're going to learn as you get older, and that is there's this undeniable connection between the places where you've been wounded and the power of your witness in the world that you're trying to serve. He said, there's this deep connection between your places of pain and the progress of the kingdom. There's something that happens in these moments of weakness that you never want. And he says, because it's in your moments of weakness that the inner workings of God's heart become visible to the world around you. And he said, it's not that I want you to just be hurt. He says, what I want, though, He says, I want you to be the kind of man that has opportunities in places of weakness to show the goodness of Jesus to those that are around you. I remember leaving that conversation, and I still didn't want it. It was this frustrating prayer. I was like, man, God, that was weird. Why would he pray that? And I got away, and I started looking at the life of Jesus. And as I looked at the life of Jesus, I thought, man, you see this all through Jesus' life, right? That there's this undeniable connection between our weaknesses and our witness in the world around us. That all through the teaching of Jesus, right? This is something that he's constantly saying. You know, in John chapter 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, that famous conversation, right before the famous verse that makes it on all of the billboards, John 3:16, right before that, Jesus says, the world is going to know who I am that moment when I'm lifted up from the earth. He says, I'll draw all people to me. In other words, Jesus says, it's that moment when I'm lifted up on the cross in weakness that the world is going to see the witness of my love for the Father. It's in weakness that my witness will be most clearly visible. Or John chapter 12, remember John chapter 12 where Jesus says, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it can't be multiplied. It can't go on. And he says, this is just the way that it works in the kingdom of God, that there's this unwanted but undeniable connection between our weaknesses and our witness. And there's this connection between these places of pain in our life and the way that the kingdom of God progresses. It's in Jesus' teaching, but it's not just in his teaching. It's in Jesus' life. You remember this? Like, Jesus lived this all the way out. It's what was happening in the Garden of Eden, or in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's just praying, and he's sweating blood. And it's there in that moment of weakness that we are seeing the witness of his heart on display, right? Or he goes to the cross. Remember the cross? He's there on the cross, and it's there as the blood is flowing out of his body that he's praying for the soldiers that are crucifying. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's there in that place of weakness that the inner workings of God's heart becomes visible to the world. There's this connection between our weakness and our witness. You see it in his teaching. You see it in his life, and you see it in the invitation that he gives to every one of his followers. Remember Mark chapter 8, Jesus is talking to his disciples. It's that moment when he kind of Googles himself. He says, hey, what do people say about me? They say, oh, you're Elijah, you're a prophet. And then Peter stands up and he gets the question right on the test. Remember, he says, no, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, you're right about that. And he starts talking to them plainly about the way that he was going to live out his role as the Messiah. And that way of living out the Messiah was going to be marked by weakness. He says, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be killed on the third day, I'm going to raise from the dead. And Peter didn't like Jesus' answer to the test, and so he tried to rebuke Jesus, which is never a good idea. And what does Jesus do? Jesus turns around, and he speaks to the whole crowd, and he says, if anybody wants to follow me, you have to let go of your view of life, you have to deny yourself, you have to pick up your cross. Jesus is saying, there is this connection, there's this undeniable connection between our weakness and our witness. That there are things that the world sees of God in us only when we're in areas of pain and vulnerability and suffering and weakness. And, you know, when JT asked me to come speak on worship, he said, what do you want to talk about in worship? I said, man, I want to talk about how do you worship in seasons when you don't feel like worshiping? Have you ever had one of those moments? Can we be honest enough? Raise your hand. Have you ever had a moment where you're like, I don't feel like worshiping? Okay, four of you. Okay, there we go. Just some of those moments where you go, man, I know I'm supposed to be a worshiper. I know I'm supposed to be, you know, excited to be in the presence of God, but I don't feel it. I don't feel it. So what does it look like to worship in a season of weakness? Because here's what I'm convinced of is that in our seasons of weakness, part of what makes our witness so powerful to the world around us is the way in which we worship. And this is what I love about Acts chapter 16. If you have it, open up with me. Acts chapter 16, I'm going to start in verse 16 together. Paul and Silas have been on their missionary journeys. And they come into this city called Philippi, and this is what it says, verse 16. It says, once when they were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days while Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities, and they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs that are unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped naked, to be beaten with rods, and after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into a prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when they received these orders, he put them in the inner cell, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, there's all sorts of weird things going on in that story. There's a slave girl possessed by a demon. Paul liberates her from demonic possession, not because he's compassionate, but because he's annoyed. A lot of weird stuff going on. I'll let Chris untangle that on Sunday for you. Just a real kind of heartfelt passage. Nobody puts this part of Acts 16 on a mug. You're not going to see it at Lifeway. It's not going to be the theme of camp next week. You know, it's just kind of a weird story. But I want you to notice this weird story, because there's this moment where Paul and Silas find themselves in a moment of unwanted weakness. And they find themselves in this moment of unwanted weakness, not because of their sins, not because of their struggles. They're in this moment of unwanted weakness because they had done exactly what Jesus had asked them to do. They show up in this city, they're evangelizing, they're reaching the lost, they're advancing the kingdom of God, and then all of a sudden they're punished for this moment, and it says that they are severely flogged, beaten, and thrown in the inner cell of the prison. Now, I don't know what you're imagining here in this scenario, but this isn't like a first world prison. They don't get cable TV, there's not food three times a day. This is a Roman prison during the days of Philippi. This would not have been in a building somewhere. It probably would have been like a hole or a dungeon in the ground. It says they were in the inner cell. They're probably several layers deep. In other words, in those days when there was no plumbing, not in the cities, not in the prison system, I want you to just imagine how disgusting this would have been. When you're in the inner cell, everything from the cells above you run down through the drains on top of you. They're there witnessing to Jesus, advancing the kingdom of God. They're severely beaten. They're thrown in a prison. And they're there in the worst possible scenario they could have imagined. In this moment of weakness. And here's what's so interesting to me about this. Have you ever noticed that sometimes in these seasons of unwanted weakness, if you're not careful, you just begin to believe the lies that the enemy sends you? Because sometimes in our moments of weakness, we begin to believe the lie that our pain is proof of God's absence. That our pain is proof of God's displeasure. And there's those moments when the test results come back and they're not the way that you wanted them to come back. There's those moments when you stand up and you do the right thing and you lose your job anyways. There's those moments where you say what you need to say around the family dinner table and things get really weird at Thanksgiving. And all of a sudden you find yourself in this moment of unwanted weakness. And this is what I'm reminded of over and over in the scriptures, is that sometimes followers of Jesus find ourselves in places of weakness, not because of our sin and not because of our struggles, but because of our obedience. But there's something about the place of weakness that opens up the eyes of the world to your witness in Christ. And here's what I love. They're here in this moment of unwanted weakness. It keeps going like this in verse 25. It says, "And about midnight, Paul and Silas," remember, they're here in the bottom of the prison cell. They've been beaten, stripped naked, laying there in all of the filth of this prison. Verse 25, "About midnight, Paul and Silas began to pray and sing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them." We'll come back. We'll talk about the worship here in just a moment. That's where we're going to land the plane. But I want you to notice what's happening here in their weakness. What were the other prisoners doing? What was the world doing in this moment? Here in their weakness, the other prisoners were watching them. They're paying attention to them. Have you ever noticed that sometimes the moments we as Christians, those moments when we kind of step onto the platform and we get the attention of the world, it's not in the moments that we actually want to get it? Have you ever noticed that it's in the seasons of weakness that sometimes we have the biggest audience with the world all around us? I think about a friend of mine who several years ago, his 8-year-old daughter, after battling cancer for 4.5 years, passed away. And in a moment, it's like the whole world was watching him. Everybody's going, how's he going to act? What's he going to say? What's he going to do? How's this man of God going to handle this moment? Think about several years ago when Sydney and I, after our second son, Jack, was born, and he got really sick, and He went into the hospital for a few days right after he was born. He's in the NICU, and it's kind of touch and go for a little stretch there. We didn't know what was going on with him. I remember one night the night nurse came in while we were there in the hospital, and she said, "Hey, I'm a follower of Jesus too." And she said, "I don't understand the way that this works." She says, "But I see this pattern over and over and over, is that sometimes God will allow good people to come to these places of weakness, because it's here in your moments of weakness that all the doctors and all the nurses and all of the people that are here, they get to observe you, they get to watch you, they get to see you, and it's here as they're watching you that they see the inner workings of God's heart pour out." And it's interesting to me, here Paul and Silas are, they're in this moment, they've come into town as missionaries, they've proclaimed the kingdom of God, they've done exactly what Jesus has asked them to do, and they've ended up in a moment of unwanted weakness, and here in their weakness, the world is watching. The prisoners are paying attention. People are listening. I remember years ago reading a story about a missionary to South America. He and his family were there for 20 years. And for 20 years, they didn't see anybody come to Jesus. And then he gets really sick. And eventually he dies. And right after he dies, the whole village comes to Christ. His wife, years later, would kind of write the story of what happened. She sat down with the leader of this indigenous people group, and she said, "What was it about that moment? Like, why didn't you come to Christ through all of the years of service, through all of the years of love?" She said, and the leader said, "We understood what your theology looked like when you were alive, but we didn't believe it until we watched the way that he died." That there's something the world sees, not in moments of strength, not in moments of force, but in moments of unwanted weakness. And here Paul and Silas are, they're in a place that they didn't want to be in a moment that they didn't plan to be there, and all of a sudden, all of the prisoners are watching. Look back at verse 25, but what's their response? What's their response to the moment of weakness? It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and they were singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And then suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaking, and at once, prison doors flew open. Listen to this. And everyone's chains came loose. Everyone's chains, not just Paul and Silas. Everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights, he rushed in, he fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your whole household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all of his household were baptized. And the jailer brought them to his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, and he and his whole household loved the Lord. And this is the word of God out of Acts chapter 16. So there's this moment where they find themselves in this place of unwanted weakness, and the world is watching. And here's what I want you to notice. It's here in the midst of them watching that the power of their witness is seen through their worship. So they begin to pray. They begin to worship, and I go, here's what's so crazy to me. It says here at midnight, after receiving the beating, laying in the dungeon, they begin to sing hymns to the Lord. And I'm just being honest. I go, sometimes it is tough to sing. Like, for some of you tonight, I'm not going to point any fingers. I wasn't looking, okay? I was on the front row. I don't even know. But for some of you tonight, it was tough to sing in a place like this. We come in, and it's tough to sing sometimes. It's like, I don't want the person next to me to hear me. Feel a little self-conscious. I'm kind of tone deaf. I'm not a good singer. Some of you are kind of feeling that. It's what you feel every time your family sings happy birthday, right? And you're going, man, I just hope they don't call me to sing happy birthday. Like, in our family, we literally have a candle that if you turn it, it hums happy birthday. I kid you not. Like, that's how tone deaf our family is. We turn the candle and it sings it for us. Some of us hate to sing. I go, what was going on? What was erupting out of Paul and Silas here? I go, because certainly the beating didn't set the stage for emotional worship. They weren't sitting in the prison cell going, oh, I just feel like doing this. That something was beginning to erupt out of them that went beyond their emotions. And I think there's something here that I really want you to notice. I just kind of, this week as I was thinking about worship, I think there's just a couple of things that kept standing out to me about what it looks like to worship in a season of weakness. Number one, if you take notes, number one, here's what I noticed. Is that the reason they could worship in the prison cells is because worship is never confined to your circumstances. It rests upon God's character. We don't worship based upon our circumstances. We worship based upon his character. If Paul and Silas were worshiping based upon their circumstances, their lips would have stayed shut. They wouldn't have had anything to sing about. They would have sat in there, they would have griped, "Hey, Jesus, look what we did for you. Look where it got us." But they understood that worship was not built upon their circumstances. Worship isn't built upon whether or not our bank account is full, whether or not our health is good, whether or not our children have returned. Worship is not built on the circumstance. Worship is built on the character of God. And they knew that no matter what had happened to them, God's character had not shifted. That they may be in the prison, but the Lord was not confined. And they understood where their worship rests. I remember years ago, my in-laws took Sydney and I on this cruise to Alaska. It was amazing. The first night we're checking in to the boat, if you've ever been on a cruise, they send like kind of an attendant to your room. They'll take care of you the whole week. And we meet our attendant. He's a nice guy. His name is Alvin from Southeast Asia. And Alvin finds out pretty quickly that we were Christians, because we're pretty good Christians, I guess. He could just tell. That's a joke. You don't have to laugh at it. I won't use it again. He found out we were Christians, and he found out I was a pastor. And immediately he said, "I helped start a church here on the cruise ship for all of the people that work here. Do you want to come preach at it this week?" And I thought, I'm on vacation. That's the last thing I want to do. But I'm from the South and I'm a Christian, so I do what we do. I lied. I said, I'd love to come preach. And I said, "When's the service?" He said, "Thursday night at 11:30 p.m. And I'm like, 11:30? Like, bro, what's that about? And he said, "Well, most of the folks on the ship, they work 18 hours. We get done at 11 o'clock, it gives us a moment to clean up, and then we meet down in the basement of the ship two nights a week, and we have worship." And so now I'm feeling guilty. I'm like, okay, I'll be there. So he rolls around that Thursday night, knocks on the door at 11 o'clock, takes me down into the bow of the ship, and it was like a mini gathering of the United Nations. People from all over the world that work on this cruise ship had come together after working 18 hours that day. They roll in, they're so joyful to see each other. They get out their instruments. It was clear that, I don't know that guy had ever seen a drum set. I don't know if that woman had ever touched a guitar, but man, they were slamming it for the glory of God. They were learning the songs as the church was learning the songs, because they don't have time to practice. Why? Because they spent 18 hours a day serving tourists. And for the next 2 hours, I'm in this little room in the basement of a cruise ship. And from a human perspective, it was one of the worst noises I've ever heard in my life. But man, I'm convinced that heaven was just roaring. Because the love of God that was coming out of people that were worshiping, not because their circumstances were good, but because the character of God was unchanging. They got done with this worship service, and they had all taken food from the buffets that were all over the cruise ship, and they'd do this at the end of every worship service. They'd sit around tables for an hour and a half, and they'd break bread, they'd confess sin, they'd pray for one another, and then they'd go back and sleep for 3 hours before starting their next shift. And I thought, man, that's what it looks like to worship. I don't know that any of them felt like it, but all of them knew they needed it. And it was there in their weakness of being exhausted and of being worn down and of being treated like dirt that I saw the power of their witness in the midst of their worship. See, worship we see unfolding in Acts 16, it's not based on our circumstances. It's based on God's character. It's the reason we can always be worshipers. But the second thing that I noticed is that worship is not something primarily built on our feelings. It's built on the faithfulness of God's track record. I go, you can't convince me that as Paul and Silas were sitting in the prison, Paul looked over and said, "Hey, you want to sing that new Hillsong song?" I mean, like he wasn't just like jazzed to worship. He goes, "Man, this is the air we breathe." He goes, "This is who God is." He goes, "And we're gonna declare him even in the pit. Even when the cancer returns, even when the children rebel, even when I lose my job, even when things go sideways in my marriage, I'm going to praise him." Why? Because God is faithful, and he's worthy of praise. He's worthy of praise. And so they're there, and they're praising the Lord. Now, earlier this year, it was a week and a half before Easter, this young couple showed up at our church. They had never been there before. And the first day I met them, they're probably in their mid-30s. They had 4 kids. First day I met them, they come in this season of unbelievable grief because 3 days earlier, their 10-month-old son had died tragically. They said, "Hey, we want you to come to the funeral tomorrow." And I'll never forget showing up to that funeral. An open casket for this 10-month-old boy is one of the most tragic and yet holy experiences I've ever been a part of. And for the next 2 hours, the mom at the funeral, she led the whole worship service, and then the father preached the sermon. And there's this one moment, I wish I could have drug our whole church there. I wish every one of you could have been there, where this mom who is literally praising God in front of the open casket of her 10-month-old son, she looks out in the funeral home and everybody's seated and they're weeping. And she challenged them. She stopped the song. She said, I want you to all stand to your feet. She said, my son is dead, but Christ is alive. And she said, we worship him, not because we're excited about what's going on, but because he's faithful. There's a moment in Acts 16, it just begins to break all of the boxes that we have for worship. What do we need for good worship? We need the right venue, and we need the right worship team, and we need the right band, and we need the right song. It's like, no, we need the right God. We need the right God. And worship is not built on our circumstances. It's his character. Worship is not captive to your feelings. It's built in resting on his faithfulness. And last but not least, third thing that I saw as I was looking at Acts 16 is worship. Worship is more than a sociological experience. It's a supernatural reality. And here's what I mean by this. Like, sometimes I hear people talk about worship, and like, I'll ask people at our church. I'm not picking on you. I'll pick on my people. And I'll say, like, why do you come to church? Well, I need to be encouraged. You know, we get together and we sing, we worship. And what they're talking about is a horizontal reality, which is true. That's a part of worship. It happens in worship. But I want you to hear this. The horizontal effect of worship, that's a side effect. That's the side dish. That's not the main course. Worship is not a sociological reality. It's not a horizontal reality. It's a vertical reality. It's a supernatural reality. I remember years ago, Sydney and I were in Portugal working with one of our church planters there. And Portugal is a pretty godless country. And so our church planner took us to the soccer game. He said, this is the national religion here. And we thought he was joking, but it was true. We're there in the soccer stadium. And all throughout the stadium, our Church of Christ folks would be super, super pleased. They would erupt into these a cappella songs, literally singing to the soccer team. I'm like, this is insane. Like, I've never seen any four-part harmonies and everything. It's amazing, singing to the soccer team. And what we experienced there was a moment of sociological worship. Hey, we're singing, we're together, we're on the same team, we like each other, rah, 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 we're encouraging each other. That's not what Christian worship is. Christian worship is not us singing songs to make the person next to us feel better, although that happens. It's a supernatural reality. Remember what happened here in Acts 16? They're praying and they're singing, and something shifts in the heavenlies, and all of a sudden there's an earthquake. And it says all of the chains are broken. Like, this wasn't a sociological experiment. They're not just making each other feel better in community. They're worshiping the Creator God. Something is shifting. It's what Paul would later write to the Ephesian church. Remember Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10? Paul says, the church exists to display the manifold wisdom of God, where? In heavenly places. Not just to each other, not just to our neighbors, not just to our coworkers. He says, as we get together on earth and as we worship God, literally shots are being sent into the spiritual atmosphere. He says, to display the manifold wisdom of God to powers and authorities and principalities in heavenly places. That's Ephesians 3, verse 10. Some of you are going, I don't know that that's in the Bible. Go check it out. He says, that's what the church exists for, that there's a supernatural reality that happens as we worship the Lord. That something changes. And did you see this? As they're worshiping God, it wasn't just Paul and Silas that got freedom. Who else got freedom as they worshiped the Lord? The rest of the prisoners. Did you know that as we come in this place on a Wednesday night, as you and I worship God, things are shifting in the heavenlies. There are people in the city around us. Chains are breaking in the spiritual realm as you worship the Lord. I don't know if you thought about that tonight. I don't know if you came in here going, hey, let's break some chains. Let's shift a city. Let's shift a nation. But it's what happens in the place of worship. It's in this moment of weakness with the world watching. They began to worship and everything began to shift. See this happen over and over. Think about several months ago. There's a young woman and her boyfriend that came to our church. Neither one of them are followers of Jesus. They were living together. Their lives were kind of in a mess. She didn't know what else to try. She thought, maybe we need a little bit of spirituality. One of her friends had told her about the church. And they show up and they said they came into this moment of worship. They hadn't heard a sermon yet. They hadn't met anybody, but they come into this moment of worship. And she said she was overwhelmed by this presence of love that she had never experienced before. For years, she had suffered with debilitating migraines. Couldn't get any relief from them. Sometimes she couldn't even go to work. And so at the end of every worship gathering, we always ask, hey, if you need God to do a miracle in your life, if you need prayers, come up. We'd love to pray over you. We can't do anything for you, but maybe God will do it. He can do anything. So we're not promising you anything. We're just saying God can do anything. And so they come up and she receives prayer and her headaches go away. And her atheist boyfriend is astounded. He's like, they'll come back. They'll come back. It's just an emotional experience. Next day, headaches are gone. Next week, headaches are still gone. Next month, headaches are still gone. And he comes back and he says, we don't know what happened, but when we walked into this place as everybody was singing, something changed. And when, of course it did. Because when the people of God gather to worship, chains break. Not just for the believers, but for the world that's watching. Think about a young woman who showed up at our church several months ago. First 10 years of her life, she was abused by every man she ever met. Got into witchcraft, got into the occult, all sorts of dark stuff coming on. She comes into the place of worship. She came in on a holiday weekend, which for us meant almost nobody was there. Felt like the rapture. It's like, oh, we all got left behind, you know, this stinks. And I'm telling you that little detail because I don't want you to think, man, we have this perfectly crafted, you know, worship experience. She walked into a room that was two-thirds empty. The worship team was not on fire that night. I didn't even really want to preach the sermon, but I'm there. She walks into this moment of worship and immediately begins throwing away all of her satanic little icons that she carried in her pockets in the trash cans. Why? She said, because I got overwhelmed with a wave of love. Something began to break off of me as I entered into the place of worship. A few weeks later, we baptized her. We're discipling her. This woman's growing in the kingdom of God. And I go, why? What happens? Because when the people of God in moments of weakness choose to worship, our witness goes forth. I go, you want to change your family? You want to change your church? You want to change your neighborhood? You want to change the nation? I go, man, it starts. It starts in these places of worship, especially in the seasons when you don't feel like opening your mouth. Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter the courts with praise. I love the psalmist. The psalmist doesn't say, hey, if all the circumstances are good and if the feelings are right, then you come in with gratitude. He says, no, God is on the throne. His character is unchanging. His faithfulness is steadfast. No matter what's going on, you come in, and in your moments of weakness, as you worship him, the witness of your life will go in ways you can never imagine. And the world is watching. I'll just kind of end with this, and I'll pray over us. You know, we're in such an interesting moment, culturally speaking, because culturally speaking, everybody's counting the church out. I don't know if you heard that or not. I'm sure you heard. Like, everybody's looking at the church, and they're going, man, it's all falling apart, and everything's up for grabs, and the church is so frail and so weak and so vulnerable. And I go, man, I think this is our moment to shine. And the way we're going to shine is not because we become the best debaters or the most argumentative or the most forceful or the most powerful. It's going to be in this place of weakness where what we worship, more importantly, who we worship, is actually seen most clearly. And when the people of God worship the living God, things change. And I think that's what God's inviting us into. I want to invite you to stand up. I want to pray just a blessing over us. And we'll end with a song. And then Chris will send us out. If you feel comfortable, I just invite you to grab the hand of the person next to you. We often hold hands as we pray in our church. Father, I love you. And God, I just declare that the paradox of the kingdom is not the paradox we want. We don't want our witness to be most clearly seen in moments of weakness. That's not what we want, but God, it's what we see over and over and over. Father, I'd ask that in our places of weakness, we would become unrestrained, joy-filled worshipers. That God, you'd use us. That God, you'd fix our eyes, that you would set our hearts on your unchanging character, on your unshaking faithfulness, on the reality of who you are and what it is that's actually happening as we come in here and as we sing to you. Lord, thank you for giving us a reason to worship. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.